Well, tonight, after the church history course that I'm sure all of you will want to attend tonight, there will be on broadcast on television one of my favorite events to watch, and that's the Academy Awards, especially in a year like this year when I have several movies that I'm rooting for. And if you want to know what those are, you can ask me about them later. But I like watching the Academy Awards. There are plenty of award ceremonies for actors and directors and the people who work on movies, you know, Screen Actors Guild, Golden Globes, any number of events that lead up to this one, but it's the big one. And so all of the actors, all of the directors, all of the, you know, score composers, everybody involved in movies really looking forward to tonight so they can have possibly the chance of holding that little statue in their hand and be honored by the world as the best in their category. And, you know, the picture of someone standing before the crowd holding the Oscar, the man trophy, is such a picture of what we are supposed to be for God. It just really stands out to me in that way, because the Bible speaks about us as trophies of God's grace. And I don't know how you look at yourself, but I hope that you would add this to your image, your self-image, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that's that we are to be, or we are, trophies of God's grace, that for all of eternity, we are going to stand there as reminders of God's grace. And that's not just, it certainly includes, but it's not just limited to that God washed away our sin and forgave us, but it also includes the men, the women, the boys and girls that God has molded us into to become like His Son. And so for all of eternity, Scripture tells us that if anybody were to doubt, and nobody's going to doubt, but if anybody were to doubt God's goodness and God's grace and God's mercy, all that He has to do is hold up us, hold up any one of us, and say, look, here's my grace, here's my mercy in action. And so we all have the responsibility, we all have the honor, we all have the privilege, and we all have that the impetus inside of us, if we're truly followers of Jesus Christ, to live lives worthy of the calling that we've received, to live lives that honor God. And so this month we've been talking about honoring God, and in this passage that Greg read earlier, Haggai is talking to us about a little bit more about what it means to honor God. And specifically, this morning I want to talk to you about some obstacles that we face, because we do face obstacles. You know, it doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen just by passively sitting there and allowing, you know, God to do His work. I mean, we participate in the work that God is doing in our lives. So I want to talk to you this morning about overcoming some obstacles to honoring God, overcoming some obstacles to honoring God. Haggai mentions two of them, at least the way that I can see this. And the first one has to do with corruption. Corruption. Corruption is an obstacle to us honoring God. And this is one of those passages that, you know, you got to dig deep to understand what's going on here. You got to bring in some other parts of the Old Testament, because frankly, if you read the passage that Greg read earlier, you know, you can just find yourself going, "Say, huh? What are you talking about? And what does this have to do with?" But let's think through what Haggai is trying to say. He's bringing a technical issue to the priests, and in that culture, in that day, not too different from our day. You know, if you guys have a technical, you know, question about the Bible or about Scripture, a lot of times you come to me and ask me something. You shoot me an email or something like that. Well, anytime the people had a technical question about God's law, the law that He had given through Moses to His people, they would bring to the priests their question. The priests would examine the law. They would dig deep in their knowledge base, and they would say, okay, this is what's going on here. This is what isn't going on here. And so God directs Haggai to ask the priests one of these technical questions. And the issue has to do with defilement or corruption, because the law set out some things that just by your association with them would defile you, or things that just by their sheer nature were consecrated or holy. The offerings put on the altar were consecrated. They were holy. Haggai mentions the dead body. If you touch a dead body, it would defile you, and that would mean you were disqualified for service to God, and you had to go through a period of cleansing and these kinds of things. But the point is this. God says, ask the priests if you have something that's holy, and he's talking about this meat that's been offered on the altar, and you have a bit of this meat, and you put it, you know, we would say you put it in your pocket, but in the fold of your garment is the way, just the way that things work back then. If you put this piece of consecrated meat in the fold of your garment, and then that garment touched something else, would it make it holy? So the question is there second degree consecration? Because the law said that the meat put in the pocket would make the pocket holy. The pocket was consecrated, it was holy because it was carrying the holy meat. But so the question was, if that fold or that pocket touched something else, would it make it holy? And the priests knew the law. They said, absolutely not, it doesn't make it holy. So God says, ask him the second question. Let's talk about something that's consecrated, something that's holy. Let's talk about something that's defiled. Let's talk about something that's polluted or corrupted. And specifically, he says, if a person touches a dead body, the law taught that made that person defiled. And then he says, ask them, if that person goes away, they've touched the body, they go away and they touch something else, does that act of them touching something else defile that something else? In other words, is there second degree defilement? Now, they've already said there's no such thing as second degree. I feel like you guys heard of the 7 degrees of Kevin Bacon. Anyway, I'm sorry, my mind just went there. But is there second degree defilement? If you touch something and you're defiled and you go and touch another thing, is that thing defiled? And the priests knew the law and they said, absolutely, it is. So there is second degree corruption. There's not second degree consecration. The point is this, and I think it's a point that we just kind of know by intuition, by experience, but the point is this, it's a whole lot easier to defile something than it is to make it holy. It's a whole lot easier to get corrupted than it is to get consecrated or to be made holy. I really want to drive this point home. This point was driven home to me when I was a teenager in my youth group back in Texas. But to do this, I need to get 2 volunteers from the audience, from the congregation. So, two volunteers, not everybody at once. We got Zach Dix. Yeah, come on up. Yeah. All right. This is Zach. Remind me of your name.
Caleb.
Okay. Caleb, I want you to stand on the floor. Zach, I want you to stand in this chair.
Stand in the chair.
Stand in the chair. Now, run the risk here of somebody getting hurt, so please try not to hurt one another, okay? Okay, face this way. You face Caleb. Caleb, you face Zach, and I want you to grab each other get a good hold, maybe by the wrists or something like that. Okay, and when I say go, Zach, what I want you to do is try to pull Caleb up into that chair with you, okay? And Caleb, I want you to resist. I mean, you know, don't hurt anybody or hurt yourself. Okay, you get what I want you to do? Zach, I want you to try to pull Caleb up. Caleb, I want you to try to stay right where you are. Okay, ready? 1, 2, 3, go. Okay, perhaps I didn't explain myself. Go ahead and stand back up in the chair. And on the count of 3, Zach, I want you to try to pull Caleb up, okay? Ready? Go. Okay, now, go. Okay.
We got a nice hug out of it.
One more time. You got a nice hug out. One more time. Zach, get up in the chair. And I think we all know what's going to happen with this one. But Caleb, what I want you to do is I want you to try to pull, don't hurt him. Be careful. What I want you to do is try to pull Zach down. And Zach, what I want you to try to do is stay right where you are. Okay, ready? 1, 2, 3.
Go!
Thank you, yes. All right, thanks guys. Show them appreciation. So the point that my youth minister wanted to make and the point that I want to make, it's a whole lot easier to pull somebody down than it is to pull somebody up. Am I right? And that's the point that Haggai is trying to make here. It's a whole lot easier to get defiled than it is to be consecrated. It just is. And we have illustration after illustration of this in our own personal lives. Like I told you, some of us know this by intuition. Some of us know this by experience. I mean, you got to believe me. Bad character creates corrupts good. Bad company corrupts good character. Am I right? You get a group of crazy women in an Olive Garden, and it's just a matter of time before somebody gets up on the table and starts dancing. You've got to believe me on this. Trust me, I know from experience, I've seen the pictures. But seriously, it's a whole lot easier to be defiled. If you don't understand that, by the way, ask somebody who was laughing, okay? It's a whole lot easier to be corrupted than it is to be made holy. That's what Haggai is saying. And we don't take this seriously. Too many Christians ask the question, how far is too far? Where is that boundary line that I can walk up to, but, you know, if I don't go past it, you know, I won't go to hell? And, you know, we even play around with it so much that it's not, you know, it's even, where can I sin, but the sin is such that God will forgive me again? I mean, tell me what the unpardonable sin is. Tell me what I can do and still come back to God, and He says, okay, I'll take you back. But tell me what that sin is that if I commit it, then He'll never take me back. And we say, how far is too far? Wrong attitude. Wrong attitude. We were put on this earth to honor God. And so the question is not how far is too far, what is the most that I can do and still get away with it. The question is, what can I do with my life that would honor God? What can I do with my time? What can I do with my energy? What can I do with my money? What can I do that would honor God? Not what's the most that I can get away with. It's so easy to sink down into the mire, to become corrupted, to become polluted, to become defiled, just because we aren't on our guard. So corruption is an obstacle to honoring God. Secondly, second obstacle I want to talk about is other priorities. Other priorities. God says to this people, I want you to notice something. Verse 15. Consider how things were before you started working on the temple, like I told you to work on the temple. Verse 16. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about God said to His people, build the temple, and the people said, the economy's bad. The people said, my house is in shambles. The people said, I've got to figure out where my property line ends. And so their priority was their own house, their own stuff. Now, here's the question. Is it wrong to take care of your stuff? And the answer is, no. Is it wrong to work hard for a living? And the answer is it wrong to work hard so that you can either raise or buy food to support your family? Is that wrong? Is it wrong if that's your A number one concern all the time? Absolutely. And so what these people have done is they've taken a legitimate concern, a legitimate priority, and they have made it the only priority. And God says, because of that, you are defiled and everything that you're touching is defiled. I brought you back to the Holy Land, but you aren't a holy people. Priorities. It's all about priorities. And we have issues with priorities. For some of us, our priorities are just flat wrong and we know it. But that's probably not the case with most of us. Most of us think that we have our priorities in order, and the jury is still out on whether we do or not. Because we think that priorities are about, you know, if somebody asks you what's most important in your life, what you would say is most important in your life. But the fact of the matter is, it's not what you say is your priority, but it's what you do with your life that shows what your priority is. Another problem we have is that we let circumstances or people set our priorities. God wants has priorities for your life. I'm going to talk about a little bit in a minute what those are. And we know that God has priorities and we want God's priorities, but if we're not careful, we let other people set the priorities in our lives. How many of you know that if you don't know what you're going to do with your time, there is always somebody around the corner who will tell you what to do with your time? Always. Everywhere. If you don't know what you're going to do with your day, just sit around for a little while and somebody will tell you what you're going to do with your day. And we disguise it by saying, I have to. I have to go do this. And the answer is, no, you don't. You choose to. And we say things like, I need to do such and such. I need to go and do such and such. And the fact of the matter is, you don't need to. You want to. And so we need to be honest about, we're choosing, we are not having. I mean, if you have to go do something, and you use that phrase to describe it, it better be the case that if you don't go do that, you will cease to exist. Even in that scenario, you don't have to. Because you can still choose to die. Stephen Covey talks about this in his Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He talks about a conversation that he had once with a student who came up to him after class and said, will you excuse me from class because I have to go on a tennis trip that's coming up. Covey seized on the opportunity. He said, whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean you have to go on a tennis trip? He said, I believe and I think I can show you that you don't have to go on the tennis trip. You choose to go on the tennis trip. What will happen if you miss my class? What will happen if you say, you know what, I'm going to class instead of going on this tennis trip. You say, I'm not going on the tennis trip. What will happen to you? The student said, well, if I don't go on the trip, I'll get in trouble with the coach. I'll get in trouble with my team. They'll kick me off the team. So he said, see, you don't have to. You can skip the tennis trip, but how would you feel about that? How would you feel about, or what would you think about being kicked off the team? And the student said, I wouldn't like it. Covey said, I wouldn't like it either. Now, what will happen if you miss my class? And the kid thought about it a minute, and they talked back and forth, and finally he got out of him. You know, you probably won't kick me out of class for the rest of the semester. He said, no, I won't. I won't kick you out of my class. And the student said, yeah, I'll miss the learning for that day. He said, that's right, you will miss the learning for that day. So your choice is between missing the learning for a day or getting kicked off the tennis team. And he looked at him and said, if I were you, I would go on the tennis trip. But don't tell me that you have to go. You choose to go. Now what do you choose? The kid looked back at him and said, I choose to go on the tennis trip. And he looked back at him and said, I missed my class? But how many of us say, I have to do things, and we don't have to do them? Maybe we feel pressure to do them. But the fact of the matter is, the choices that we make, and we do make choices, and I love what Covey says, is we are responsible people. We are response-able. You are not a dog who has no choice but to sniff another dog when it comes in the room. I mean, a dog's standing there and there's another dog, and I mean, they just can't help it. They walk over there and start sniffing them. I don't want to even talk about where, but that's just what they do. They're a dog. But you are a human being, and furthermore, you are a human being made in the image of God, and more than that, you are a human being who is a disciple of Jesus Christ with the Spirit of God living in you. You have been freed from a whole lot to make a whole lot of choices that a whole lot of people haven't been freed to make. You can make the choice to do what you need to do. and you should. Don't let people dictate the choices that you make. Don't let other people determine your priorities. But we like to let people determine our priorities because we like people to like us. And we hate to disappoint people. And we care about what people think. And there are some of us who just want to be wanted and need to be needed. Am I talking to anybody in the room? Our theme song is, I want you to want me. You ever heard that one before? I need you to need me. That's our theme song. And let me tell you, friends, that is foolish pride. Because there is only one being who everybody should want and should need, and it ain't you. And so if you have the complex that you need to be needed, get off the throne of the universe and allow that throne to be occupied by the only rightful occupant of that throne, and that is Jesus Christ. We say Jesus is Lord, but I want everybody to need me. I want everybody to want me. I'm resisting a mini sermon. Come back, come back. We allow the tyranny of the urgent to dictate our lives. And the fact of the matter is, friends, we don't have to do it. And we shouldn't do it. And like it or not, we're going to be held responsible for allowing other people to dictate who we are, what we do, where we go. There are a million things. And by the way, there are some people who are... Sorry, I didn't mean to hit the mic there. There are some people who are just ruled by crisis. You know, I know I'm singing a lot this morning, but you heard the Cats in the Cradle song? We'll get together then, son. We're going to have a good time then, you know. That's the theme of their lives. Yeah, I got this crisis going on in my life, and so-and-so needs me. And whenever this crisis is gone, then I'll do what God wants me to do with my life. But right now, I got to do this. I have to do this. And guess what happens when that crisis is over? There's another one. You know why? Because we're human beings. And human beings' lives are filled with crisis. I hate to break it to you, but that's just what happens. And here's the thing. If you let your life be ruled by crisis, buckle up. Because we also have an enemy of our souls. And if all he has to do is bring a crisis in your life to derail you from serving God and doing what God wants you to do, buckle up. Because right behind this one, there's going to be another one. And on top of this one, there's going to be another one. Because if he can get you off the road by filling your life with crisis, he will do it. See, what do I do? I'm going to quote Nancy Reagan on this one. Just say no. Let's say it together. One, two, three. No. Somebody says, will you do this? You say? No. You don't have to give a reason.
Yes.
It's my son. I'll talk to him later. And you have to do what I say, by the way. You don't have to give a reason. You don't have to say, well, I got to just say no. You say that's harsh. Well, I tell you what's harsh is somebody trying to rule your life and dictate your priorities whose name isn't Jesus. And so you stand up and say, no, I'm not going to let that happen. That's what you got to do. So you got a million things that you could do today. A lot of those things are good things, but the one thing that you need to do today is honor God with your life. And I don't want to hear you say family is number one. Family is the most important thing in life because you know what? It's not. And I don't want to hear you say that work is the most important thing in my life because you know what? Work is not the most important thing in your life. And I don't want to hear you say that my ministry is the most important thing in life because your ministry isn't the most important thing in life. The most important thing in your life is to honor God, to bring Him glory. And today is going to look different from tomorrow and how that manifests itself in your life. Is family important? Absolutely, it's important. Is your job important? Just lose it and you'll see how important it was. Is your ministry important? Absolutely. If you believe at some point in your life that God has called you to the ministry, let me see your hand. God has called every single person who's a follower of Jesus Christ to the ministry, and you need to discover what that is, and you need to work at it with your whole heart, but you don't need to do it all the time. Because sometimes what you've got to address, the priority that you need to look at in this moment, in this day, is different from your ministry. And the fact of the matter is, if you approach life with, I'm going to honor God, I'm going to bring Him glory, you will take care of your family. You will function in your ministry. You will go to work and you work with all of your heart. But you don't make that the center of your universe. The center of the universe is God and God only. So the question is, am I honoring God with my life? Interesting story this week in the sports world. It's a basketball team out in California. Anybody hear this story about Caltech basketball team? I knew I wasn't going to get all the details, so I wrote them down. This week, Caltech, school out in Southern California, after 26 years, ended its run of 310 consecutive losses in the Southern California Intercollegiate Athletic Conference. 310 consecutive losses in their conference basketball team. They won on Tuesday with a 46-45 victory over Occidental, and it was the last game of the season. That streak started on January 23rd, 1985. They lost 48-47 that day, and it just went downhill from there. In 2007, Caltech snapped a record 207-game NCAA losing streak, so not conference games, just all games. And this year they finished their season with a 5-20 record. 1-5, lost 20. That's their best record in 15 years. Last season they went 0-25. They haven't won more than one game in any of their previous 8 seasons. Meanwhile, their women's basketball team is really lighten things up. They finished their season 0-25. They lost to Occidental 82-35 on Tuesday. And they celebrated like they just won the Super Bowl. It was amazing to see when they won, snapped that streak. It's interesting to see people respond. You know, the way things work now on the internet, if there's a story, you know, there's always a chance for people to comment on the story. So I was reading some of the comments that people were putting, and somebody said, you're just wasting money. Why even have a basketball team? Get rid of the basketball team. You're wasting, I think they even said taxpayers' money, and somebody had to remind them this is a private school. They can spend their money on whatever they want to. You're wasting money. And somebody responded to this person and said, do you know what Caltech is? Caltech is full of geniuses who go out and design things like iPhones. You'll forgive them if basketball isn't a priority. And then somebody said, besides, there's more to playing basketball or having a basketball team than having a winning team. You know, you can build teamwork and, you know, stuff like that. And I guarantee you they had a great time on campus this past Tuesday when they won that game finally. But just put things into perspective. Because if basketball is your priority, then you think that team's worthless. You might even draw the conclusion that that school is podunk, worthless. But that isn't their priority. Their priority is using the genius that God gave them to create, manufacture technology that we all buy. In 10 years, these guys that everybody's throwing rocks at are all going to be millionaires, and we may be working for them. I don't know. Their priority, they know where their priority is. It's not fielding a championship basketball team, but it's teaching men and women to do these technical things, enrich the world in that way, and maybe being a part of the basketball team figures in some way in learning how to be on a team and persevere and work hard and these kinds of things. Just interesting, because people in that chat were coming at things with different perspective, different priority. And based on one person's priority, shut the team down, get rid of the program. On another person, they see things for how Caltech sees them. And that's what will happen with your life. If you're not careful, people will come in and they will evaluate their life according to their priority, according to their scheme of things, and they will say, you should do this and you shouldn't do that. And if you let them do that, your life is going to be conformed to their image and not to the image of Jesus Christ. You will not fulfill the calling that God has put on your life. Don't let that happen. Don't waste your life. Honor God with everything that you are, everything that you have, everything that you can be. Don't let other people set your priorities. Make honoring God priority number one. So let's talk about the remedy. God is talking about defilement. He's talking about other priorities as bringing really bad things on the land. But the remedy to these is only God's blessing. I can't highlight, underscore, emphasize this enough. The solution to your life is never, ever, ever pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. God says, look, this has happened. The land's sunk into disrepair. You're not yielding the crops that you should. Your life stinks right now. Work harder. No, he says, I'm going to bless you from now on because you've turned back to me. Only thing that will turn things around. Specifically, how does God do this? Well, number one, he does it through his son. He talks about Zerubbabel, which aside from being just a fun name to say in Scripture, was a descendant of David, the great king, was a descendant of the royal king lines that had been really disregarded during the exile. And God turns to Zerubbabel and says, you're going to be a signet ring on my hand, which is basically Zerubbabel's ancestor, Jehoiachin, another fun name to say, but a king of Judah, had just blatantly disobeyed God. And God said to Jehoiachin, I'm going to cast you off like a signet ring off my finger. Now he's reversing that curse. That is what's got to happen in our lives, friends. I'm not here to tell you that if you are suffering, it's because of sin. But I am here to tell you that when you disobey God, it always brings suffering in your life. And the only way to be cleansed, the only way for that to be turned around, is to come to God and allow him to bless your life. Only way. And so God says to Zerubbabel, I'm going to establish your kingdom. You're going to be a signet ring on my finger. He says, I will overturn royal thrones, verse 22, and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his comrade. And this reminds us of several Old Testament stories where God's people go out to fight and they don't have to do a thing because God just throws the enemies into such confusion. They start killing each other. And what God is saying is, I will take care of the battle. The battle is the Lord's. You turn to me, I will bless you, I will take care of it. It's not up to you, it's not up to your strength, it's my might, my power, my spirit. I will do it. He says to Zerubbabel, I will set up your throne. And we know from the New Testament that one of Zerubbabel's ancestors was Jesus Christ. And his throne will never end, am I right? So we thank God for his son that brings us blessing, that brings us cleansing, that no matter what you've done, no matter how your heart, your life is defiled, that because of Jesus' death on the cross, his blood cleanses us from every defilement, from every pollution, from every contamination. Jesus' death on the cross died for us, cleanses us from our sin. Second, way that God blesses us is through his word. I love this in verse 17. Well, in a way, I love it. God says, I have struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. God says, I tried to get your attention. You turned your back on me, and so I made your labor unsuccessful, and so your crops didn't yield. Not only that, but the stuff you had began to decay. I tried to get your attention, but you didn't listen to me. What did it take to get their attention? It took the prophet coming to the people with the word of the Lord and saying, look, you know why your crops are failing? You need to turn to God. You know why your houses are falling apart? You know why your rebuilding projects aren't working so well? You need to turn to God. Now listen what's just happened. God has revealed himself in a general way to his people through the mildew, through the crops not working, and these kinds of things, but they still don't get it. What it took is what we call special revelation, the word of God, the prophet coming and saying, this is what's going on in your life. Now think about what this means for us today, 21st century America. I've had it up to here, with experience, personal experience as authority in my life. If something has happened to me, then I'm just going to hang on to that, and that's the ultimate authority in my life. I don't care what Scripture says. I don't care what you say. I don't care what anybody says. This is what happened to me, and so, I believe this because one time I was driving down the road and I was thinking about this and I looked over and the sun kind of came through the clouds and that was just confirmation to me that what I was thinking about at that point was true. Give me a break. How many of you know that personal experience is what it is, but personal experience can be interpreted in 50 million different ways? Well, I feel strongly that this is true. Okay, you feel strongly that this is true. You could just be having a good day. Well, I thought about you and I thought about what you're going through and my stomach just got upset, so I just don't think what you're doing is right. Well, maybe you just ate pizza too late last night. I mean, there are plenty of different ways that your experience can be interpreted. How do we know what our experience is trying to tell us? This book. God's word tells us what is true, what is not. Being among his people, and I'm tipping my hand here, but being in a place where you come and you're studying God's word and you can speak truth into one another's lives is the way to interpret experience. Jesus has the answer. I don't have the answer. Jesus has the answer. And we've got to come in Bible study. We've got to come in worship. We've got to hear his word. We've got to hear somebody speak his word because that's how God, it's just the way he does it. I don't know why he does it. It's just the way he does it. That's the way God interprets our experience. So being out in a fishing boat on Sunday morning isn't going to cut it. You've got to be in a church, group of people, studying God's word, with God's word as authority, teaching, preaching, learning, studying. And then thirdly, his people. Because it's where Jesus really shows up. I don't know how you feel about the local church, but Jesus loves us. I don't know why he does, but he does. Well, I don't think that you should have to gather with other people to worship God. Well, you don't really, but you do. I mean, you can worship him when you're driving down the road, but you better on a consistent basis gather with his people. The Bible says that we're his bride. And I'd be careful about this in the bride of Jesus Christ. Like I say, I don't know why he loves. I'm going to start singing again. I don't know why you love me, but you do. I'm just getting farther back. What's that, 50s now? I don't know why he loves us, but he does. It's how God works and how God speaks. And even here in Haggai, he's talking to the people. God talks to the people. So as we move this morning to the time of observing the Lord's Supper, I just want us to think about what we're doing. I want us to take time to allow God to examine our hearts and see if there's anything in our hearts that he needs to address, that he needs to correct. Maybe there's some defilement that's just polluting our lives and you know it. You know it's a choice or a series of choices that has just dragged you into the muck, into the mire, and maybe God wants to, I guarantee you there, God wants to deal with you, but maybe you want to listen to God dealing with you there this morning. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died for us, sinless life given for sinful people, an obedient life given for disobedient people, dying in our place so that anything that defiles, anything that corrupts, he washes clean. Maybe there are priorities in your life that are just out of whack. Maybe there are wrong priorities and you know it. Maybe you've just been given lip service to the priorities that you should have been having, but your actions are telling something different. Maybe you're allowing other people to set your priorities, and God just wants to bring you to the place this morning that you say, God, what you say, that's what I'll do. I want to honor you with my life. And if that means disappointing people, that means disappointing people. And then there's an element of the Lord's Supper. The image is the one loaf of bread symbolizing the body of Christ, his people, his church. And whenever Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, examine your heart in preparing for the Lord's Supper, what he's mainly, first and foremost, is talking about is there anything that's between you and a brother or between you and a sister? And if there is, I just encourage you. Allow God to deal with you there. Maybe there's some step that you need to take. You need to go and talk to him and say, look, I blew it. Will you forgive me? Look, we need to make things right. But the important thing as we get ready to observe this supper is that you allow God to search your heart and that you respond to what God wants to do in your life so that he can make you into a trophy of his grace that brings him honor and glory.